Okay, well, we are in Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to take a look at verses 14 through 18. We'll call this Help for the Tempted and Tried. Help for the Tempted and Tried. And that'll make sense in just a little bit. Last week, we looked at Christ being the author and pioneer of our salvation. I love the way Dan quotes it. He says, Jesus writes the story, and then he guides us through it. And that's the idea. He is the author. He is the pioneer of our salvation. He works out all these things, and he does it for his glory and for our good. So I love it. As I heard one of the pastors, one of my favorites, Tommy Nelson, used to say, in the end, we win. We can lose three quarters of the football game, but if you win the fourth quarter, you win. And I love that. That's a real picture, I think, of what Christ has done for us. So today we're going to see how Christ dealt with our two biggest enemies. And you know what those are. It's death, and it's not taxes, actually. It's death and sin. Death and sin. And how does he deal with that? And you'll see that ultimately the way God has so arranged it, he has to not only become a little bit like us, he becomes really exactly like us, except for in one area, and that is sin. And so through that, as he comes, and the God of this age that he, not the God of this age, but perhaps we should say the God of all ages, the Son of God becomes man. What does that mean? What does it look like? And my guess is that if you think you understand the incarnation, you don't understand the incarnation. As a matter of fact, we understand the incarnation the way that we understand the Trinity. So if you think, I think I've got the incarnation down pretty pat, it makes perfect sense, then my guess is you probably are holding to a heresy, if I can just be as bold as that. Because the incarnation is, it's beyond our understanding, really. But we accept it as true, nevertheless. So not only is it awesome for the Lord to do this, but it's awesome also for us. There's benefit in this, as we'll see. Billy Graham, the way he would begin some of his crusades, and I think this is actually a good way to put it. He says, when you were born to live forever. And you will. And you will do so either in heaven or in hell. We need to remember that even as we speak to unbelievers, that everyone who's ever born lives forever. Now, keep in mind, the Bible doesn't call that living forever in hell. It calls it the second death. So it's the idea is you're dying forever. But the point of it is your existence never comes to a close, which kind of blows the mind, if you will. John Piper talks a little bit about this, and he says, you know, if there is no God, the end of life is sad. I mean, it really is. The end of life is sad. And yet, note this, if there is a God, then your end of life is not just sad, but it's terrifying if you're an unbeliever, because you one day have to report to this God and give an account of your life. And worse than that, you have to pay for your sins. So if you're an unbeliever, or if you know an unbeliever and you go, oh, how sad that they don't believe in God. No, it's not simply sad they don't believe in God. It's terrifying they don't believe in God because of what awaits them. So, if that has not whet your appetite, what will? Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, and then we will seek to exegete the text. Therefore, this is the word of God. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. So, he begins with saying, since the children, who are the children? The children are us. Since we share, literally in the Greek, since we share in blood and flesh, and English we flip it, since we share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same. Literally, he was made like us. There's a Greek term that's good to know. If you're a believer, you need to know this phrase. It's called the hypostatic union of Christ. Hypostatic. If you're interested in the spelling, I'll give it to you. H-Y-P-O and then static, S-T-A-T-I-C, hypostatic union. It comes from the Greek word hypostasis, and it means subsistence, the individual existence of the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the only person of the Godhead who has two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And so you may not realize this, but there were at least seven different heresies in the history of the church. I'm sure there's more than that regarding the incarnation, the hypostatic union of Christ. How does the divine become human and yet doesn't lose its divinity and yet retains all of its humanity? How does that work? I mean, are there two souls? Are there two wills going on? Are there two natures? And I'm not going to answer all those questions, but I'll talk a little bit about it now, and then I'll talk about some of the heresies later. But finally, in AD 451, there was a meeting called at the Council of Chalcedon, and they came up with a Chalcedonian Creed, and it actually was dealing with this. And the reason why I was dealing with it, there was a guy named Eutychus. Don't forget that name. We'll talk about Eutychus in just a little while. He had come up with yet another heresy regarding Christ, another false teaching. And so this Council of Chalcedon came up with a whole creed, which is nothing more than the Greek word kreo, it's belief. And it really, all it does is encapsulates portions of Scripture. Some believers out there have said, you know, we don't hold to any creed but the Bible. And you go, well, that's pretty good. I like that. Well, the only problem is that guys like Adolf Hitler, while they were putting the Jews in the gas chamber, they would have a priest come by, and right before they flipped the switch, they would say, in his name we do this. In whose name? In Christ's name. How could they have said that? Well, they got it out of a horrible rendering of Scripture. So creeds are not bad if they encapsulate, if they crystallize parts of Scripture. They should never take the place of Scripture, but it does help. It's basically small systematic theologies, if you will. And so before I go any deeper into this, let me go ahead and quote part of the Chalcedonian Creed, and then I'll explain a little bit as we go further into the text. And you'll note, you might be thinking, wow, Jeff has got us into the deep end of the pool. Yep, we're diving right off from the diving board. So let's take a look. He'll say this, that Jesus Christ is the only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, and not as parted or separated into two persons, but one in the same Son, only begotten God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ. So we're not going to explain all that, although it certainly would be worth our time, but I'll just take on four parts. I appreciate a guy named Kevin DeYoung, who's an evangelical Presbyterian, writes a little bit about this. First off, Jesus Christ is without confusion. And what I mean by that is Christ is not what you get when you mix blue and yellow together and you end up with green. He's not a third thing, like the result of you just put them together and that's what you come up with. No. With that, there's no confusion in the natures. Number two, it's without change. That means in assuming human flesh, the eternal Word of God did not cease to be what he had always been. The incarnation effected no substantial change in the divine Son. He is who he has always been. He just took on another nature. Number three, without division. So that means there are two natures in Christ. There's not a split in the divine person. I can't tell you the number of evangelicals that I've heard that believe that Jesus is half God and half man. No, you see, that's why I told you, you don't fully understand the incarnation as a believer. You can't, because you're dealing with a 200% person. That blows the mind. We don't fully grasp that. But there's no division in him. We see the same situation where God is asleep in the boat, right? Isn't he asleep in the boat? But in our mind, we go, well, that's Jesus, but we kind of think, well, that's kind of his human side asleep. No, it's God is in the boat. When Mary gave birth to Jesus, I'm not comfortable with this term because Roman Catholics have taken this to mean something that the Bible never did, but Jesus is God. So Mary is giving birth, if you will, be careful with this, she gives birth to Jesus, and she's the mother of God. Now, at this point, some of you want to just close your computer. Did he just say mother of God? Well, I digress here, but it's worthwhile. There was a guy named Nestorius that said, you know, Mary was just the mother of Christ. Christikos is what he called her, the bearer of Christ. She couldn't have been the bearer of God because that's not even possible. But be careful. Nestorius actually falls into heresy, false teaching. He's basically denying that the person that Mary was bearing was also God. And that you find yourself in a heap of trouble, because if you deny Jesus' divinity or his humanity, either one, you fall into heresy. And be careful, because believers, we can quickly seem to do this. It's hard for us to stay right in the middle. I'll say it's near impossible, but I digress. We'll talk more about this later. But finally, the fourth thing is that he's without separation. He's real. He's organic union. It's not a relational partnership. You have two natures in one man, in one God, if you will. One person, I guess, of the Godhead. So if you're thoroughly confused, then I've explained it well. Let's take a look now. He says that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Render powerless. It might say in different things, your translations, he would break the power of him, or he would reduce to nothing the power of him who had basically Satan, who has the power of death. And so basically what I'm telling you is that Christ won because he lost. He won because he lost, in the sense that he lost his life on the cross, and therefore he won. And this is a difficult concept for, remember, the author of Hebrews is writing to a group of Jewish congregation in Rome, and they didn't like this concept of a man who says he's God, and he is, and he dies between two criminals with, you know, stripped of everything. 21st century Americans don't like this either. You expect me to follow this one? Yes, I do, because the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess one day that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so I would encourage you to do it now, or you're going to do it later. You'll do it now as his brother, or you'll do it later as his enemy, and you'll be forced to do it. So the idea is that, I know it's, so it sounds strange, but he won because he lost, because he was willing to give up his life, right, for the sins of the world. And so through that death, what does he now do? He's able to strip him who had the power of death. That is the devil, it says here. So Dan Duncan puts it this way: our sin was the chain that bound us to Satan, but Christ broke the chain, right? So now Satan is no longer a boogeyman. Death, rather, is no longer a boogeyman for us. For believers, no. Death is the portal to heaven. And yet, make no mistake about it, Satan is still a problem for us, right? We still got to deal with him. 1 Peter 5a, be sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But we don't look at death the way our ancestors did. I know ancestors of my past were Irish, and they were busy drinking blood and with their druid priests and just bizarre things, worshiping their ancestors and fearing death. And as believers, let's just be honest, we don't like the concept of dying, but the idea of death, hey, no, that's a win. That's a win. And so we can see in 2 Corinthians 5:8 where Paul says, we are of good courage, and I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Keep in mind, to be absent from the body is not our ultimate destiny, right? Our ultimate destiny is to have a new glorified body, and that is true and complete glorification. But hey, I'll take to be with Christ any old day, right? 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The point of it is for a believer, now death doesn't have the sting it did for our ancestors. Why? Because Christ has stripped the power of death away from Satan. And notice this, not only that, he says that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What does that mean? That means that people, since the beginning of the fall, have feared death. Now, you might scratch your heads at this point and say, wait a second. I know a lot of people that don't fear death. I mean, they say when you ask them about death, are you fearful of death? They'll say, no, I'm not worried about death at all. As a matter of fact, I don't even think about it. Okay, that ought to tip you off right there, because the Bible's either true or the Bible's false. It can't just be part true, part false. No, the Bible's very clear that people do fear death. And so I would say they either do it consciously or they do it subconsciously. And probably most do it subconsciously. When they say, I don't even think about it, I think that's part of the fear of death. You see, fear of death enslaves unbelievers, and it leads them to behave in ways that are pleasing to Satan. What do I mean by that? Well, they live selfishly. They live for themselves. They live, really, they live for the present, right? That's a big thing, is they live for right now. They get all they can out of life now. Why? Fear of death. Death is coming. They know it's coming. They've seen it. They've seen it in their great-grandparents, and their grandparents, and their parents. It's come for them, and they know one day it will come for themselves as well. It reminds me of an old country western song. You'll have to forgive me. If you don't like country music, then we pray for you. But there's some old good stuff out there, and there's an old song by Tim McGraw called Live Like You Were Dying in 2004. It was the song of the year, the Country Music Association. I'm not saying it's a godly song, but it is interesting. A lot of times country music, it tells stories. And so this one, it tells the story of a man who gets the news his dad has a life-threatening illness. And so he goes to his dad, and his dad's message to the son is, you need to live like you're dying. Live life to the fullest. Do things you always wanted to do. So before I quote some of the song, I'll tell you this. The song is not altogether wrong, and it's not fully selfish. There are some positive aspects about it. But you'll note that all of it is for right now, right? Because you're going to die. So he'll say this, how did it hit you when you get that kind of news? Man, what do you do? And he said, I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. And some of you that know this song now are singing it. And I loved deeper, and I spoke sweeter, and I gave forgiveness I'd been denying. And he said, someday, I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying. So is there applications for us believers? Well, yes, in some sense, there's a good application that we should live like we are dying, because we are. So, well, what does that look like, though? How should we then live, to quote Francis Schaeffer? Well, I'd say 3 points on this. Ecclesiastes is clear. It's not wrong for us to enjoy the life that God has given us. I mean, we should. These are gifts of God. We should enjoy the family, the vacation, the ice cream, not to excess. But yeah, you should enjoy those things. Those are gifts of God. And yet we always keep in mind what? Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, right? But is the idea enjoying all you can get today because you only have one life? No. That is totally and completely opposed to Christianity. Why do you say that? I'm glad you asked. John 12:24-25, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you. And he's ultimately referring to himself, but there's also applications for his brethren. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and does what? Dies. It remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life does what? Loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. So the point he's getting at, it's not our jobs to save our lives. It's not our jobs to love our life so that we get the most out of this life. No. This life primarily for the believer is about dying. Dying to self. Dying to our desires. Dying to live for Christ. So going back to this fear of death now. For an unbeliever, fear is enslaving. And even for a believer, we have to be careful that we ourselves don't fall prey to different fears of life. We're only called to really fear the Lord. But too many of us fear the future. We fear failure. We fear our family will not stay in touch with us. There's a lot of fears that we have, and it's wrong. And fear can be very enslaving, but especially for an unbeliever, the fear of death. It's the gateway to the great unknown. And Calvin broadens this idea of death. He doesn't broaden it, but basically he shows you a bigger picture of what Scripture refers to when it speaks of death. And he says, death here does not only mean the separation of the soul from the body, but also the punishment for which is inflicted on us by an angry God. And so that it includes eternal ruin. For where there is guilt before God, there immediately hell shows itself. So death is not just physical. I stop breathing. My heart stops beating. Death is separation from God. And ultimately that death would be in a place called the lake of fire. It's horror. And the interesting thing about it is you don't know when you go, right? So how did Jesus save us from the fear of death, believer? Well, the Bible doesn't say here in Hebrews, but it says in Galatians 3:13, it said Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So the guilt that belonged to us, completely on us, God in his kindness towards his children, the ones he chosen before the foundation of the world, he lays it on his own son. And note this, this wasn't divine child abuse, which I've heard unbelievers say. Christ volunteers for this as our substitute. Now I'll stop there. There was one of the elders of Believer's Chapel, never liked that term. Some of you may know who I speak of at this point. Dr. Mims would never like the concept that Christ was our substitute. I knew what he meant by that, is he would say ultimately is, suppose we were to die on the cross, that would make a difference. All 8 billion of us in the world or 7 billion of us in the world could all die on the cross and that would make no difference. We'd all die and go to hell because we can't substitute for Christ. So I knew what he meant by that. But ultimately, I got the idea that that Christ is ultimately the one that took our place. We could never take his place. So it doesn't switch it out. But Christ took our place, although we could never take his place. And he died for us on the cross. All right. So verse 16, let's continue on before I lose myself in the weeds. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant or descendants, rather, you could say the one of Abraham. In particular here, it can be Christ, but in particular also it can be us. You see, angels are never called my brothers, right? Jesus never refers to them that way, or says that the Father is their Father in the way that he is our Father. God could have, and I think this is interesting to note, God could have devised a plan to save angels. Maybe when Christ died on the cross, he rose from the dead, and then perhaps he could have become an angel and then died for angels. But that's not the way God has so ordained it, right? God has no plan, as far as we know, to save fallen angels. When they made that choice to follow Satan, that was an eternal choice. There was no way out of it. And so some people go, well, that doesn't seem fair, right? I mean, well, be careful with that language. You see, mercy is not, you're never owed mercy. As a matter of fact, once you think that God owes an angel or another human being mercy, you strip away the very definition of the term, right? Mercy is in itself undeserved. It can't be deserved. If it's deserved, it's not mercy. It's karma, right? It's karma. You did something to deserve it. But grace is the same way. Grace that is owed is not grace. So if you've heard of the viewpoint that God looks down the corridors of time and sees those who will believe in him, and then he chooses them to salvation, that's not grace. It can't be grace, because he noted something you did and then he chose you. No, that's the idea of grace, is that it's totally unmerited. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's nothing that you did. Not at all. It's completely and totally undeserved. So that's what God does, is he does not help angels, not in the salvific way, but he helps us. And it's interesting. He says he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Literally, he gives help to the seed of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, it says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, his descendants, heirs according to promise. So if you you need to realize that it's not simply the ethnic Jews that are the people of God. You are the people of God. You are children of Abraham. Galatians 3:7, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So he helps us. And the interesting thing is, to give you a little bit more Greek here, he doesn't say, actually, he helps the descendant of Abraham. It says, if I could read it, for assuredly, he does not take hold of angels, but he takes hold of the descendant of Abraham. I love that phrase, takes hold. Where do you see that? Who was that crazy apostle that decided to follow Jesus out on the stormy sea of Galilee? It was Peter, right? And we see in Mark 14:30 and 31, when he was doing well for a little while until he saw what? He sees the wind, and it becomes frightened and begins to sink, and he cries out, Lord, save me. And it says immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him. And then he said, you have little faith, why did you doubt? You know, if I were Jesus, I think I would have said, well, let's kind of see if he'll kind of sink down into the water, and this will teach him to not watch the waves, right? He needs to learn this lesson. And that's not what Jesus does. It literally says immediately. So as soon as he was sinking, as soon as he cries out, Jesus is right there. And he takes hold of him. And this is what he does with y'all. And this is what he does with me. Is that he didn't wait. He came to us at the perfect time, in the perfect place, and he saved us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. The Father did. The Son paid for it. And the Spirit took hold of us at a particular time and place. And he did it all because of grace. So we not only see that Christ has taken hold of us, is that he presently is caring for us. He's interceding for us. And it's interesting, Romans 8, it makes it clear that there's not just one interceder before us and the Father. Do you know that? There's actually two. Now, I'm not saying there's two ways to heaven, but there are two persons that are actually interceding for us before the Father. It says in Romans 8:8, verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He does that in our hearts. But we see in that same chapter, Romans 8, 33 and 34, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is the right hand of God, who also does what? Intercedes for us. Verse 26, chapter 8. Romans chapter verse 34 of chapter 8 of Romans, we've got two intercessors, one who intercedes in our hearts for the prayers that we pray, and another that is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us. So listen to me. You've got two persons of the Godhead interceding for you before God the Father. If you are wondering if your prayers are hitting the ceiling this morning, you're wrong. The Lord is with you, right? Trust him. I love what Robert Murray McShane said about this. Dan quotes this in his teaching on Hebrews. If you're wondering who McShane was, he was a Scottish minister. He only died at age 29. I mean, incredibly young. He had an older brother named David, who was really his childhood hero. And David also died young. when Robert was 18, his older brother died in 1831. And David witnessed to him many times. But Robert, you know, the younger brother, he, even though he idolized his brother, he didn't come to the faith until after his brother had died. So one day he was writing, Robert Murray McShane was writing a friend about it. And he was remembering when his brother died 11 years ago. And he said, "This day, 11 years ago, I lost my loved and loving brother. And I began to seek a brother who cannot die. I began to seek a brother who cannot die." And that is what happened to each of us, right? When the Lord saved us, that we began to seek after, in the sense of following him, the brother that cannot die, right? Verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Okay, therefore, the point of it is that in order for Christ to fulfill this, in order for him to save us, he has to become like us in all things. So what is it referred to him here as a faithful high priest? By the way, that's the only time we see that phrase in the New Testament. That's the only time we even need to see it. That's enough. The prophet in the Old Testament was the prophet was one who represented God to the people, right? So he spoke on behalf of God to the people. But the priest was just the opposite. The priest actually represented the people to God. He speaks to God for the people. And so we see Christ here, the ultimate high priest. But who was the first high priest? Well, it was Moses' brother, Aaron. And what did he do? Well, he had the breastplate with all the different names of the tribes of Israel, the sons of Israel. And so he would come into God's presence bearing, if you will, on his shoulders, the names of God's people. Well, isn't that a perfect picture of what Christ does for us? He bears our names. He carries us into God's very presence. And he can do that because he himself is God. But not only did he hold God's hand in bringing us to God, he holds our hand as well. You see, he had to become like us in all things. A lot of people don't fully realize this, but there were many heresies that were about Christ, false heresies. You think the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses have the market share of heresies. They don't. Many of them are just replications of the past. The first heresy about Jesus Christ was not that he wasn't God. It was that he wasn't human. Docetism, it's the Greek word dokeo. He only seemed to be human, but he wasn't really human. He just kind of floated around, and he was an emanation of God. And why would they do that? Because the Greeks were dualist. To use Tarzan language, God good, man bad. God is good, man bad. And so the spirit is good, but the flesh is nothing. I've heard even the phrase that our flesh is nothing more than a spirit suit. That's ridiculous language. That's heretical language. No, the flesh is good. And yet it became, we are made in the image of God. When God made the spirit and the flesh together, he called it good. He never said, "This is a piece of junk." No, this is good. And even though that we are made in the image of God, the image of God is defaced in us because of our wickedness. And even though God has saved my soul, he hasn't saved my flesh yet, but he will one day in glorification. And he wants to. This is good. He meant it to be this way for eternity. So that's just one of the early heresies. I'll give you one that kind of precipitated the heresy, or rather the Council of Chalcedon. And that was a guy named Eutychus. Eutychus lived in Constantinople, which is modern-day Istanbul in Turkey. And Constantinople was a beautiful city at the time. And Eutychus was a teacher there, and he believed so strongly in the deity of Christ, which thankfully so, but he believed so minutely in the humanity of Christ. He really downplayed the humanity of Christ, so much so that he considered the humanity of Christ like one drop of vinegar in the midst of the ocean being God's divinity, right? So what happened in Eutychus's mind is the divine nature ate up the human nature. And so the Christ, he was human, he was of humanity, but he wasn't fully human by the time Eutychus was done explaining him. And be careful, believer, because we can find ourselves doing this as well. I know it was a couple of Christmases ago, I spoke of the hypostatic union, and I said that that Christ went to the bathroom. And some people didn't like that phrase because they go, oh, that you were being crass or trite. And I learned that's probably not the best thing to say in public. However, that's not crass or trite if it's fully understanding the humanity of Christ. Jesus Christ, if he was fully human, what is it like to be fully human? Well, I don't know about you, but I brush my teeth in the morning, right? And you'd be glad I did. You know, as a teenager, I had acne. Why? Because I was human. As a teenage boy, about age 13, my voice began to change, and it's kind of embarrassing for boys, for you ladies that have sons, you know what I speak of. One moment they've got this high-pitched voice, and then it begins to crack, and it changes at the worst times. But that's what it becomes. You're becoming a man. You're going from a boy to a man. Let me tell you what. If you're not comfortable thinking about Jesus in this way, then you're not fully embracing his humanity. You see, Jesus was made like us in every way. And when we don't struggle to comprehend that, it demeans Christ. It demeans him because you're basically thinking in your mind, well, he wasn't fully human. No, he was fully and completely human, yet without sin. Luke 2:52 puts it this way, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So let me give you an example of what it would be like to fully embrace his deity, but not to fully embrace his humanity. It would be like, oh, we've got some ladies in our peculiar people class that will be having babies this summer. And it would be like going to one of them and saying, "What are you excited about being a mom?" And if she were to reply, "Well, yeah, I guess I'm looking forward to having a cute baby around the house. And of course the pictures and putting it out on the internet. But you know, I refuse to do any late night feedings and I don't change diapers." And you would go, well, that's funny because you kind of have to embrace all of it, right? And for those of y'all that have kids, you know what I speak of, that you can't just take on aspects of having a baby. You actually are going to have to take on all of it, even the parts that you don't even like to think about right now. Well, that's the hypostatic union of Christ. You may be drawn to his deity, as rightfully you should be. But also, I'm going to encourage you to expand that out and realize that he was fully human, fully. And if we start to think in our minds, well, Jesus couldn't have been like this. If it has to do with the human experience, he was like that. He had to be. And if he wasn't fully like that, then he's not your savior, because your savior is 100% human, right? 1 Timothy 2:5 can talk about that we have one mediator between God and man. You know what it says? The man, Christ Jesus. Why doesn't it say the God-man? I don't know. You need to talk to the Spirit about that. The Spirit wrote the Bible. So I'm not discounting his deity, but I'm fully embracing his humanity. And as a believer, you have to fully embrace it. And if you don't fully grasp the 200% man, then you're starting to understand what I speak of. And you're starting to understand what the Bible actually says about the incarnation. God becomes man without losing any deity, but fully being man. So, continuing. He made like his brother in all things so that he might become. So that means it's only possible by him fully being man and fully being God that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So the first adjective is merciful. As the Old Testament high priest, he had to be merciful. In Hebrews 5:2, it describes the Old Testament high priest, and it says that he needs to be able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Now, Christ is not beset with the weakness of sin, but in order for him to become like us in every way, that means he fully embraced all that we go through. Dan Duncan will mention a Jewish priest named Phylum, and this priest basically encouraged the Old Testament priest to be stoic. Or maybe I should say the priests of all time, they had to be kind of stoic towards the people, kind of with a veneer of Mr. Spock, if you will. Well, listen, that is not the picture we have of Jesus Christ. When he is saying, let the little children come to me. Little children don't like to come to stoic people. It scares them, right? They like to come to somebody who's welcoming, who loves them. And at the same time, we see he wept over Jerusalem. Those were real tears. He really did weep. And he is not only that, he's gentle and humble at heart, Matthew 11 says. So in Psalm 103, verse 13 and 14, describes as just as a father, he has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. And that's interesting because that was written before the incarnation. So that Jesus himself not only knows our frame, but he became our frame. John Calvin puts it this way. Whenever any evils pass over us, let us ever occur to us that nothing happens to us but what the Son of God has himself experienced in order that he might sympathize with us. Nor let us doubt but that he is at present with us as though he suffers with us, because he does suffer with us. So he's a merciful high priest. And not only that, he's faithful. That not only faithful to us, but faithful to the word regarding his Father. And the reason why we know he's faithful to the Father is because he actually makes propitiation for the sins of the people. Some believers are under the opinion that we should remove these hard words from the Christian language. I totally disagree. We should just define them. Propitiate means to take away wrath. So you might think, wait a second, God has wrath towards the people of the world? Oh, yes, he does. The Bible's very clear on this. Matthew 3:7, John the Baptist says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath to come?" In John 3:36, Jesus says, "He who believes in the Son has," present tense, "eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." So that's present tense as well. Wrath of God abides. Romans 1:18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." It's like when you go out in the swimming pool and you see your little ones and they've got a beach ball and they're pushing it underneath themselves and holding themselves up, but they can't do it very well. They're wobbling back and forth. And that's this picture that unrighteous, ungodly people, that means you before you became a Christian, you suppress God's truth. What is his truth? That there is a God, that he made the world, that one day you will answer to him. All these things that your soul knows just by genetics. You're born with this. You're born with this conscience. You ever hear a phrase, psychopath, they don't have a conscience? That's not true. The Bible's very clear in Romans 2:15, we all have a conscience, although our conscience can be what? Seared, right? So back to this concept of wrath of God, let's just plant here for a few minutes. I'm going a little bit late, but hopefully y'all don't mind too much. The wrath of God is real. It is not some temper tantrum. It is God's settled hatred towards all things evil. Edwards can write in The Sinners of the Hands of an Angry God, he'll write this, the reason why they, meaning unbelievers, are not fallen already and don't fall now is only that God's appointed time has not yet come. For it is said that when their time is due or appointed time comes, their foot will slide. That's actually out of Deuteronomy 32:35. Then they shall be left to fall as they are inclined by their own weight. God won't hold them up in these slippery places any longer, but he will let them go. And then at that very instant, they shall fall into destruction. Well, what, and then the question comes for Edwards, what keeps unbelievers from falling into the wrath of God right now? Like when I look around my neighborhood, I see a lot of unbelievers and they don't seem to be underneath God's wrath. I mean, they get a new car, they're out driving, walking the neighborhood, having kids. Well, why aren't there, it doesn't look like they're under the wrath of God. And so Edwards will answer this. And he said, it is not because God is unmindful of their wickedness. God is not altogether like them, though they may imagine him to be so. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit hath opened her mouth under them. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing, nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God, without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Now, a lot of unbelievers don't like that sermon of Edwards. Edwards was simply trying to win people to the Lord and making clear what God's wrath was. I guarantee you, Edwards' words of the wrath of God will far pale in comparison to the true wrath of God that will one day fall. The Bible says in Psalm 5:5, you hate all who do iniquity. So even though God hates the unrighteous, and yet in his divine mercy, Romans 5:8, he demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. So, what do you do with all this? Well, verse 14 through 17 is dealing with death. I'm looking at most of y'all today, maybe all of y'all today. It doesn't seem like death is coming anytime soon. We don't know what tomorrow holds. I like what R.C. Sproul said about death. He says, you know, it's not death I'm afraid of. It's dying. And so verse 18 really deals with that. Maybe you're not concerned about death today, but what about trials? What about temptations? What about COVID-19? Verse 18 helps us today. Let's take a look. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So when the Son of God took on a human body, not only could he now die, but what? He could also be tempted and tried. So it says here, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered. Now let me open the door for some of y'all here. You may have never heard this before, but it's true nonetheless. This Greek word tempted, it's perazo. Perazo, it doesn't mean simply to tempt. It can mean to tempt. It's a very good definition. But it can also mean to try or to test. So I actually don't mind the Holman Christian Standard Version reading, which is this. For since he himself was tried in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid to those who are tried. So it can be really either or. It's both and, really. So what did Jesus suffer, or what was he tempted in? Well, his immediate family called him crazy, in essence. They rejected him. Not all, but some did. His hometown, and he goes to Nazareth, they try to kill him. His best friends abandon him. One denies him, and the other sells him into the authorities. Not only that, we see in Hebrews that as he prays to the Father, he prays with loud cries and tears. I don't get the idea he did that every time, but many times I think he did. He's called a man of sorrows, right? So he withstood all this, all the temptations, all the trials to the very end. For us, on this scale of trials and temptations, I give in about here. Mimi might go a little bit further. And Susan Smitham, I mean, she might go much further than that. But Christ goes further than all of us combined. He literally takes this whole gamut of trials and temptations and goes to the very end. You see, you and I unplug way too quick, right? When we go through trials or temptations, we fall quickly into sin, but Christ did not. He handled it all. And so because he went through all these trials and temptations, he's able to help those who are being trialed or tempted. And what are they being tempted or tried in the book of Hebrews? Well, it seems to be the apostasy of leaving, right? Leaving the faith. They're drifting. We know that. And they're about to leave. And so Hebrews, as Tom Constable at Dallas Seminary puts it, Hebrews is kind of like an older brother telling a younger brother, hey, you need to stick with it. Do not go anywhere. And here's one of the biggest reasons why is not only has Christ taken care of your death, he's also been tried and tempted in every way. So he's able to help you. And to use that word perazo again, you could even translate 1 Corinthians 10:13, not simply as no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But you could even translate it the way that New English Translation Bible does it. No trial has overtaken you that is not faced by others. And God is faithful, who will not let you be tried beyond what you are able to bear. But with the trial will also provide a way out so that you may be able to endure it. You see, I want you to get the full orbed understanding of this. It's not just temptations, although that's enough, right? If that was all that God promised, that would be enough, that whatever temptation we go through, we can stand up under it because we know that Christ himself has been tempted in that way. But let me give you the full orbed effect that it's not just temptations, it's trials as well. In all trials that we go through, we know that Christ himself has gone through. So God will provide the way out. We can trust him. In conclusion, last two things. I would say this. If you haven't in this women's Bible study, maybe you're new, you haven't fully realized that Christ came to die for sinners. As we held the weapons in our hands, he would come and die. And we were on our way to hell. And Christ in his kindness died for us. One day, that's what happened to me in particular. Maybe I was 14, maybe I was 20. I'm not certain how old I was, but when I fully realized that I am a big sinner and God should condemn me and send me straight to the lake of fire. And it occurred to me by God's grace alone when he saved me that, hey, I need to turn from sin as my master. I need to trust in Christ as my savior. And I know that one day he's going to come back and he's going to make this body of mine perfect. And he's going to raise me from the dead and the body and soul will be together for eternity. And he will judge the living and the dead and we will be with him forever. But if you're not in Christ, you won't be with him forever. You will be his enemy forever. And there's no escape. So come to Christ today. For application for all believers, I'll give you Spurgeon, who said, fears are needless, for Christ is with us, armed for our defense. Our place of safety is the bosom of the Savior. Perhaps we are tempted just now in order to drive us nearer to him. Blessed be any wind that blows us into the port of our Savior's love. Happy wounds which make us seek the beloved physician. Happy wounds, ladies. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the day. Thank you for your grace, your mercy. Thank you so much for your kindness towards us, that your kindness drew us to repentance, and you saved us. Lord, I pray for anybody in here that is struggling, and we do struggle. Lord, help us to fling ourselves into the hands of Christ, because we're already there. Help us to just trust you, that we can feel the hands of warmth about us, that we know that we are his and he is ours. And thank you so much for that. In your son's name we pray, amen.